One of the great struggles that we face as followers of Jesus is the struggle of being drawn into the world and its system. It exerts a force, the world does, it exerts a force on people almost as pervasive as gravity. So what I thought I'd do is give a little science lecture here for just a moment. When we talk about gravity, it's something you learn about when you're in school. It's something that is pretty basic in science classes, but we may not always understand it. Gravity is the force which attracts objects to one another, and usually larger objects exert a greater force of gravity. And there were different explanations offered for that throughout history, but in the 20th century, Albert Einstein proposed his theory of general relativity, which I don't claim to understand at all. But as I understand the theory the best I can, he suggests that gravity is actually a function of the warping of space and time. So we might think of space like a trampoline, a flat plane. And the heavier the object or the greater mass of the object, the more gravity or more it warps that space-time and thus draws things towards it. You can see it depicted here in the image. But again, let me use the trampoline. We have a trampoline in our backyard, and if our kids are running and bouncing on the trampoline and I climb on, well, I exert a lot more force, a lot more mass than our kids. And so wherever I am on the trampoline is going to sink down. And in turn, all the kids are going to be drawn towards that spot. Even if they run around and try to avoid me, eventually they're going to be drawn towards that larger object. And that's how gravity works, again, according to general relativity. But the world, at least in the biblical sense of the term, not the planet, but the world system, we could say, also has a gravitational field to it. You know, the Bible uses this word world in a lot of different ways. It does use it for our planet, for the earth, but it's also used for, and most commonly used, for the world system. The world as opposed to God. One author says it this way, the egocentric world system that is hostile to God. That's why John, the apostle, says, do not love the world or the things in the world. John's not talking about don't love, you know, a butterfly or a sunset or a waterfall. He's saying, don't love this world and its value system. The world is opposed and hostile to Christ. So the world, in that sense, has a gravitational field. It draws people into its orbit. The world has a certain allure, a certain seduction about it. We want to fit in. We want other people to like us. We want to be like everyone else. We might find that the values of a godless world and its lusts find a way of creeping into our lives. They do it through all kinds of medium, including the medium of entertainment. In fact, this one might be one of the biggest challenges we have is the creeping influence of our culture and what it values through what we watch, through what we listen to. Listen to this. This is what one author, Ken Myers, in a book on Christianity and culture and popular culture, states this. He says, I believe that the challenge of living with popular culture may well be as serious for modern Christians as persecution and plagues were for saints in centuries earlier. Enemies that come loudly and visibly are usually much easier to fight than those that are undetectable. That's quite a claim, isn't it? The challenge of modern culture popular culture is greater than that of persecution and plagues. And yet its danger comes from its seductive influence. I read the testimony of a young woman this week. This young lady really loved music. And a friend of hers sent her a link online and said, here's a new song, you should listen to this. And so she did. She clicked on it and she listened to it, and it was wonderful. She loved it. The way the music sounded, the voice of the singer, it was all very much her style. So she listened to the song on repeat for days. And then one morning as she was getting ready, she found herself singing the song to herself. She had heard it so often that she just memorized the lyrics, and she stopped dead in her tracks and she said, what am I singing? And she stopped to really listen to the lyrics for a second and realized they were full of degrading statements and immoral, you know, praising of immoral behavior. And so she said, how did I not see this? I wonder if you've had that same experience, listening to a song, maybe a song you've heard before, a song that you've loved, and you say, wait a second, what is this I'm listening to? Or maybe you've sat down to watch a program on TV or a movie, and you've thought to yourself, why am I watching this with what's being presented on the screen? You see, that is the seductive influence of the world. Paul warns the Romans. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. You see, he wouldn't have said that if there wasn't a danger of us being conformed to the world, being drawn into that gravitational field. We must resist being conformed to the world. A way to state this problem is that we are drawn towards worldliness. Now, worldliness is not a term that people use very much anymore. It was very popular at one time. It was used to condemn all kinds of things. You know, don't use roller skates or playing cards because that's worldly. But worldliness is a very real problem. Jerry Bridges, whose writings I always appreciate, he defines worldliness as being attached to, engrossed in, or preoccupied with the things of this temporal life. Here, I like this comment. This is from a theologian named Benjamin Jowett from the 19th century. He says this, worldliness is anything that steams the windows of the soul and blurs our vision. It's that which steams the windows of our soul so we can't see God clearly anymore because our hearts are too filled with the things of this world. That leads me to our idea this morning as we explore this passage of Scripture. Our love for God should not be clouded by love for the world. Our love for God should not be clouded by love for the world. I want us to return this morning to James chapter 4. In the first three verses of this chapter, James confronts this issue of what causes fights? What causes quarrels among you? Why do you have so much difficulty getting along with people? And he points out the issue. It's not them. It's not that they treat you badly. It's not that they're the problem. He said the problem is inside each one of us. We have desires. We want what we want. And we're willing to fight with people to get it. But where does those wants come from? What fuels that self-centered behavior? Is it not our love for the world? And so that's what James says, and starting in verse 4 through verse 6. He rather shockingly presents this problem of worldliness and our the danger of us loving the world more than we love the Lord. Our love for God becomes clouded when we love the earth and what is in it. So how does God view this fixation? How does God view our worldliness, our flirtations with the world, if you want to call it that? How does God see that? Well, there are three statements and a fourth to add to it. God views your worldliness as spiritual adultery. A spiritual adultery. I want to see this in verse 4. Verse 4 says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, the book of James, as we have seen throughout, holds nothing back in exposing the condition of our hearts. And that's especially true here. God's evaluation of our misplaced love is this: you are guilty of adultery. Now, this is a shocking statement, and it's meant to be shocking. After all, how does James usually address his audience throughout this book? He keeps saying, my brothers, my beloved brothers. And then suddenly he switches up and says, you adulteresses. Some versions I know say adulterers and adulteresses. It's kind of a way to even the score. It's not just talking about women here. But in the original language, in Greek, it says adulteresses. So what's he talking about? Is he just talking to the women in this church? Well, let's think about this. Let's begin by looking at the accusation of adultery or of unfaithfulness. He's not just talking to women. He's talking to the whole church. But he's using the language of the Old Testament. You see, in the Old Testament scriptures, God oftentimes talks about his relationship to his people as a husband to a wife. Israel was his betrothed people, and his love for them was like a covenant love of a spouse. So I think he uses the feminine form in order to draw upon that picture of God and his people. Now, in the Old Testament, God treats Israel with his covenant love, but Israel so often treated God unfaithfully. They chased after other gods. They didn't serve the Lord wholeheartedly. Instead, they went after the idols of the people in the land that they traveled. They worshipped Baal and Molech and every other pagan god they could find. They worshipped the golden calf in the wilderness. The Old Testament pictures Israel as God's bride, who at the same time wanted to enjoy other lovers, finding security in other gods and other powers. Listen to this. This is Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 20. It says, "But you have been unfaithful to me, you people of Israel. You have been like a faithless wife who leaves her husband." So when James says, "You adulteresses," he's drawing upon these ideas from the Old Testament, but let's zip forward a little bit. When we get to the New Testament, the church is called the bride of Christ. So I think it's appropriate that he should say adulteresses instead of labeling both. He says adulteresses because the church itself is to be the bride of Christ, not polluted by the world, but a pure bride for the bridegroom. This is a strong, strong rebuke. You know, if somebody had been sleeping their way through James, they would wake up at this point, at this strong censure. It's meant to waken us from spiritual lethargy. Because, you know, we might tend to view worldliness as kind of a harmless thing. You know, oh, who cares if I, you know, listen to this music or watch this movie, if I dress this way, if I think this way. You know, we just want to fit in kind of with the world and what the world is all about. And again, I don't mean that we need to become Amish or move into a cave somewhere. But we need to be careful about the influences of the world because the world has a whole value system that stands behind it. It's not just a harmless thing. There is a whole system of belief. And for us to be absorbed into it only takes us to dip a toe and then a foot. And then next thing you know, we're neck deep in the ways of the world. God views flirtation with the world as spiritual adultery. So there's the accusation of unfaithfulness, but then secondly, the question of friendship. Notice he says, "You adulterous people, do you not know?" It's always interesting to me when a biblical author says something like that. Do you not know? You know, you could leave that part out and skip it, and the sentence would make sense, right? You know, friendship with the world is enmity with God. But it's almost like it's hammering home this point. You should know this. I'm not introducing something brand new to you. You should know that idolatry and love for the world is unfaithfulness to God. Don't you know that? And maybe he's getting at this point. Because again, I can see a reader saying, you know, spiritual adultery applies to idolatry. I'm not an idolater. I'm not bowing down and worshiping any golden image. But I think James is saying, do you not know that friendship with the world is the same as idolatry? When you love the things of this world more than you love God, that's the essence of what idolatry is all about. Loving things, loving created things rather than the Creator. Idolatry is more than just bowing down in a temple. Love for the world is idolatrous. Again, I think we have a narrow view of what idolatry is. You know, we think of somebody, you know, out in a tribe somewhere, some primitive people worshiping, you know, false gods. But a Wall Street trader can be every bit as much an idolater as the tribesman. His god is not a god of carved image, but it's a god of investments and capital and gains and income and money. And by the way, we could substitute all kinds of things that people make into gods today. Love of sex, of power, of success, you name it. These things become life-shaping, idolatrous loves. You know, we talked about desires last week and the desires of the flesh that cause conflicts. I love what Paul Tripp says. He says that even good things can become bad things when they become the main thing or the controlling thing. Good things can become bad things when they become the controlling thing. Whenever they take the place of God in our lives, that we would rather obey these idols than the Lord. Given the choice between making money and obeying God, the idolater chooses the money. Again, I want to be clear here. James is not saying that we can't enjoy a baseball game or enjoy a walk outside or even enjoy a fast car. But all these things can be idolatrous if they rise to the level of loving them supremely. They become the most important thing to us. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Now, we pause here for a second. What does he mean by friendship? Because usually when we think of friendship, we think of something very casual. You know, when you're in school, you make friends easily. And maybe some of those friends are become lifelong friends. But friendship here is more than just, hey, a casual acquaintance. Because you might say, well, does this mean I can't have friends who aren't church members? Certainly you can. But to be friends with the world means to buddy up with the world. One author said it this way. It means kissing up to the world, basically. That we become partners with the world system and all of its desires. Everything that makes the world, infects our heart. John Wesley, the famous evangelist, once said, whatever cools my affection for Christ is the world. Whatever cools my affection for Christ is the world. So friendship with the world is tantamount to idolatry. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? I think of this in terms of the whole illustration of adultery it says here. You know, I wonder how many couples have had this conversation where maybe one of them is suspicious of the other, and they say, you know, you're spending a lot of time with this person. They say, oh, it's just a friend. Oh, it's just a friend. And I sometimes think that's maybe our response. Well, you know, I'm just friends with these things. I don't really love the world. We're just friends. Well, that friendship crosses that line of spiritual adultery. Friendship with the world means conflict with God. So this leads us into the test of allegiance here. It's not just about friendship with the world. It's about our ultimate allegiance. He says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You have two choices here. We can be friends with the world and enemies with God, or friends with God and enemies of the world. See, there's a line drawn in the sand here. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Have you ever thought about how truly terrifying that statement is? To be an enemy of God. Now, most people, I don't think, would imagine themselves to be an enemy of God. In fact, I think there's a lot of people, including very worldly people, who would say, you know what, I love God and I love the world. It's okay. I do both. But that's not possible. The Bible's clear that each and every one of us is a sinner. We have broken God's law. We have fallen short of his glory. And we might quickly throw our hands up and say, well, you know what? Nobody's perfect. Well, that's certainly true. But God is perfect. And he will not abide with sin. You see, the Bible is clear that those who practice sin are enemies of God. You can look this up in Colossians 1:21. You can see it in Romans 5:10. You can see it here, where those who are friends of the world are enemies of God. Now, a lot of people would say, hey, I'm not an enemy of God. I mean, okay, I'm not exactly God's best friend, and he's not exactly the most important thing in my life, but I'm not opposed to him. I'm not, like, waging war against God. Their attitude, I think, is well summed up by that old Doobie Brothers song. Do you remember this? Where it says, Jesus is just all right with me. Remember that song? I think it's the attitude of a lot of people. Well, Jesus is just all right with me. Like, I don't have any beef with Jesus. He's fine. And yet both feet are firmly planted in the world. And Jesus says, if that's where your heart is, then you're no friend of mine. When we come to the last day, there's going to be a lot of people who are going to come and say, Lord, Lord, look at all that I've done for you. I like you. I think you're great. And Jesus is going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. You weren't part of my family. You did not love me. You loved the world and chased after the things of this world. They think they're friends of God and friends of the world, but James says you have to choose in this war. So if that's you, if you think you can love Christ and live for the world and its values, you are deceived. What does God think of this kind of double-mindedness? Well, he sees it as spiritual adultery. Love for the world among God's people is like spiritual adultery. I've heard this term before, and it makes me cringe a little bit. But the term is casual Christians. Have you heard that before? Somebody being a casual Christian. Well, I think of that in terms of these verses, like saying somebody's a casual spouse. You're not a casual spouse. You're either committed or you're not. There's no kind of, oh, I can just sort of be casual about a relationship. And I know there are people today who are trying to live open relationships and all this nonsense, but according to scriptures, you're either committed or you're not. And so saying you're a casual Christian is like saying, hey, I'm a casual spouse. George Barna, who's very famous for collecting all kinds of statistical data about American Christianity, about evangelicalism, here's what he says. This is how he describes casual Christianity. Casual Christianity is faith in moderation. It allows them to feel religious without having to prioritize their faith. Christianity that is low risk, predictable proposition for this tribe, providing a faith perspective that is not demanding. He goes on to say, casual Christianity is the best of all worlds. It encourages them to be better people than if they were irreligious, but not enough faith into which they feel compelled to invest themselves. So, just enough Jesus to kind of make me feel like, hey, I'm not too bad. I've got some religion in my life, but not enough for them to be serious about. That to me sounds like somebody who loves the world or is trying to love the world and Christ. Jesus says, choose. You cannot serve God and mammon, money. You cannot love me and love the world too. You can't be a casual Christian any more than you could be a casual spouse. If we love the world and all that it offers, we're guilty of spiritual adultery. Secondly, though, God sees our flirtation with the world not only as spiritual adultery, but also as scriptural defiance. Scriptural defiance. It's rebellion against God's very clear word, his express command. I want to see this in verse 5. He says, do you not suppose that it is for no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? I want us to just lock into that first phrase, because at first glance, it looks like kind of a throwaway phrase, like you don't even need to have it in there. But he says, do you not suppose that it is for no purpose that the scripture says? Then he continues the thought. But let's zoom in on that for a second. What's he trying to communicate? He's saying, is there no purpose in what God has spoken? Clearly the answer is yes, there is a purpose. God never speaks or says anything without having some purpose behind it, having some reason to say it. One commentary says this well. D. Edmund Hebert writes, the question probes their personal attitude toward the authoritative message of Scripture. In other words, how do you view God's word? Because it seems like they're kind of brushing it off. Well, you know, God said, don't love this world, but, you know, there's a lot of things about this world that I like. And I want to take part in. It's scriptural defiance. It's going against his very word. God doesn't say anything unless he really means it. God warns us against loving the world and falling into idolatry. But in defiance of his commands, we love the world. and we love the things in the world. If you've ever been placed in charge of anything and had people under you who had to report to you, it's very, very frustrating to give orders to people and then have them completely ignore them. And you're trying to get people to do stuff, and nobody's listening to you. If you're a parent, you probably have had that happen, where you're commanding or giving some orders in the home, and nobody seems to be listening to you. And a mom, finally frustrated by this situation, says, "You know, let's get going. I really mean it." You ever said that? Ever had that said to you? "I really mean it." Well, God never says anything without really meaning it. I think James is trying to wake up his readers. He's trying to say, don't you think God meant what he said when he said, don't love the world? And for you to act opposite that is to defy the commands of Scripture. Love for the world goes against what God has said. Well, look at what he says in verse 5. Do you not suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says? In other words, do you think that God operates without a purpose? He has a purpose. His purpose is not, I don't want you to have any fun. I want you to just live this monk-like life. No, his purpose is that we would avoid the harm and the destruction and the devastation that the world brings. See, loving the world looks appealing, but ultimately it brings ruin and disaster. So if we enter the danger zone and spurn the signposts that God has put up, then we court disaster. This is a topic, by the way, that we bring up quite often here at Redeemer, and that is biblical obedience. God's instructions are not obscure. They're not opaque. They're plain. Now, there are, of course, some things in the Bible that are tough to understand. But what God expects from us is quite clear. Our total devotion, our full allegiance. So it's not without purpose that God has revealed his truth. His purpose is so that we might walk in fellowship with him, that we might enjoy the freedom of walking with the Lord, that we might avoid the corruption of this world. That's the purpose that he commands. But when we love the world and the things in the world, God views it as spiritual defiance. It's rebellion against him. Third, God views our worldliness with supreme jealousy. Supreme jealousy. That's not a word that we think about with God very often. Usually when we think of jealousy, we think of the negative side of it. Jealousy is the bitter fruit of obsession with self. But the jealousy of God is not just an ego trip. It's a righteous jealousy. There is such a thing. God loves you. Therefore, he desires your full affection. Look in verse 5. It says, do you not suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Now, I want to tell you, this verse is notoriously difficult to translate and interpret. And many have said this is the hardest verse in the book of James. And it has to do with how do we understand what he means by Spirit and dwell in us and all the parts of this phrase. So let me break it down for us and give you our four options, and then I'll tell you what I think is the correct one. There's several options as far as how to interpret this. Number one, God is jealous for our spirit. In other words, he longs for our loyalty. So it says in verse 5, he yearns jealously. He is God. And what he's yearning for is the spirit that he has made within us. So that's one possibility. Secondly, it could be that God is jealous for his spirit, the Holy Spirit, which is made to dwell in us. And that interpretation, I can't wrap my head around. How is it that God the Father would be jealous for or of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us? So I don't think that one makes much sense. It could, however, because the word Spirit can refer to the Holy Spirit, but it can also refer to the spirit of man. So when it says our spirit here, it could be talking about our human spirit. So our spirit yearns jealously in us. In other words, our spirit, the human nature, tends towards jealousy. We tend to be jealous people. That's what the verse is saying. Again, I don't think that's the case here, but many good commentators, including John MacArthur, that's the view they take here, to say that the human spirit just has a natural bent towards jealousy. Or I think this is the best interpretation, is that the spirit here is God's spirit. He's saying he, that is the spirit of God in us, yearns jealously for us. So he yearns jealously, that is, who is it that's yearning jealously? The spirit he made to dwell in us is for us. In other words, each believer, follower of Christ, has the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. And the Spirit desires, it yearns jealously to have our full devotion. That we wouldn't be double-minded people, idolatrous people, giving our love to idols or to things, but rather he jealously desires our whole love. God is a jealous God. I think this fits with what we know about the Lord. The Lord, when he revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34, says this, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." So he's saying, don't worship other false gods. Don't chase after these idolatrous lovers. Instead, I am a jealous God. And God views our friendship with the world as supreme jealousy. He wouldn't tolerate idolatry in Israel, and he will not bear our own love affair with the world. A theologian, J.I. Packer, helps explain the difference here between sinful jealousy and the character of God. He says, there is another sort of jealousy, a zeal to protect a love relationship or to venge it when it is broken. This sort of jealousy is a positive virtue. You see, it's a very right and good jealousy when, for instance, a husband jealously loves his wife. He says, I'm not sharing her with anybody else. And that's a virtuous thing. Because it says, we have a covenant relationship, and I'm not going to let anyone interfere with that. So if he finds out that there's some person that's, you know, interested in his wife or trying to, you know, make a move or something, he says, no, I'm a jealous husband. I care about this relationship enough to take it seriously. In fact, it would be a very sad thing, a pretty pathetic husband who just, you know, didn't care. So for the husband who truly loves his wife, who truly is committed to that covenant relationship, he will be jealous. And that's what God is saying here. God is jealous for us. He loves us. He wants us. He wants our full devotion. Not this half-hearted love for the world and so-called love for God. No. God views our friendship with the world, first of all, as unfaithfulness, as spiritual adultery, as scriptural defiance, and then he views it with supreme jealousy. But there's one last one I want to highlight here, and it's the most surprising of all. It's a bit of a twist, because here it's not so much our worldliness that God is looking at, but us. So he looks at our worldliness as adultery. He looks at it as defiance. He looks at it with jealousy. But then when he looks at us, he views us with surprising grace. With surprising grace. Look at this in verse 6. It says, but he gives more grace. He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Now, you might have expected up to this point that God would show us severe punishment. I mean, that would be the natural expectation, right? I mean, unfaithful, defiant, he's viewing us with jealousy and viewing this whole worldliness with contempt. You would think next thing to fall is the hammer. God's punishment comes swift. If we continue to love the world, yes, we will find God's judgment. But God is gracious to those who humble themselves. The whole section of James 4, 1 through 10 is really reveals the problem of our worldliness. But it also shows the way back from worldliness, starting here. Look at the connector at the beginning of verse 6. He says, but. So in contrast to this bleak scene we've seen, you know, in contrast to the, you know, adulteresses, and in contrast to, you know, the jealousy, God says, but there's hope. There's a bright light here. God is jealous. He wants us only for himself, but he holds out grace to those who humble themselves. It says he gives more grace. Actually, that word more literally means greater, larger, or in the widest sense. We could say it this way, it is abundant grace. It's grace greater than all our sin, grace greater than our failings, greater than our wandering from God, greater than our love for the world. This greater grace is offered to us. Robert Johnstone, who wrote a commentary on James, states it this way: greater than the strength of depravity, greater than the power of the spirit of darkness, from whom the temptations to envy of all forms of worldliness come. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And then James quotes a very specific verse. This is Proverbs 3, verse 34. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The proud is the one who's friends with the world, the enemy of God. And says that the Lord will oppose that person. He will be their enemy. He will resist them. But the humble will find grace. Here's the good news. Even if you say, I've been caught in the web of worldliness, God is gracious. It's never too late to turn back to him. Last Sunday, I mentioned the story of the prodigal son. And it's a great picture of this whole section. Because that son took the family inheritance and he basically went off to make friends with the world. He went out and lived the life of the party, and he spent up all his money trying to enjoy life to the fullest. And it all left him even more empty than before. And when the money was gone, the friends were gone, and the world turned its back on him. And he was left slopping pigs, which, I mean, doesn't sound very pleasant, but to a Jewish person was even more abhorrent because pigs were unclean animals. And so here he is at rock bottom. And he thinks to himself, you know what? Even my father's servants are treated better than this. Maybe, just maybe, if I go back, my father will at least give me a job in the stables or something. And so he makes the decision to return to his father. And do you remember what happens? It's one of the greatest displays of grace in the New Testament. He comes walking up the road, and the father doesn't just stand with arms crossed waiting for him to arrive, waiting for him to grovel, asking for forgiveness. No, the father runs to the son, and he embraces him, and he puts on him a robe and a ring. That's grace. So here we are. We're the prodigal son. We're stumbling up the road, having tried out worldliness, having tried to be a friend of the world. And you know what? It was a pathetic mistake. So we come stumbling up the road, and what does God do? According to James 4, verse 6, he gives more grace. He will run to meet you and embrace you and take you back. So even if you're saying, I'm a Christian, I remember when I first trusted Christ, but you know what? I feel like I've gotten into some bad habits. I've gotten into this worldliness. I've been drawn into that gravitational pull. God gives grace, and he will receive back those who are humble. But that is the key word. Those who will humble themselves, just like that young man did, to return to his father. The hymn writer Annie Johnson Flint writes in a hymn, his love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. He gives more grace. Are we humble? You know, you and I can choose to walk in this transforming grace, or we can choose to walk in the muddy path of the world. You choose. You know, as we study this passage this morning and we're coming to a close, I wonder, do you see yourself in these verses? Maybe you would stop and recognize, you know what? There's a little bit of too much of the world in my life. I've been trying to live that casual Christianity where love for the world gets mixed up with a love for God. Maybe that's where you are. Maybe you say, I've been going along with the culture around me, but I realize how God views that. Well, God with open arms invites you, return to me. Give up that friendship with the world. Leave it behind and find peace with God. Or maybe you say, you know what, I'm not entirely sure I've ever trusted Christ as my Savior. Maybe I've just been playing a charade where I pretend to love God, but my heart is fully planted in the world. Well, the invitation is the same. Come to Christ. Confess your sin. Cast yourself on His grace. He has more than enough. Turn to Christ. Return to your first love. Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Really well-known chapters. They contain seven letters to seven churches. And it's a really valuable study. You should go look at those sometime. But one common theme among those seven letters is the theme of compromise, this creeping seduction of the world. All seven of these churches had to deal with it. Some of them dealt quite well. They remained stalwart in loving Christ. But others became compromised, and the world began to seep in. The church in Ephesus is told they had forsaken their first love. The fact is, you and I can do that too when we love the world, when we choose to embrace worldly things. Our love for God becomes clouded. The good news, though, there's always a way back. God has surprising grace for worldly people.